Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the November 5, 2017 session, focusing on Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the justice imperative. I'm David Cassidy.
I'm Nikki Hardiman.
I'm Bert Montgomery.
I'm Darian Duckworth.
Well, normally Daniel Glaze would be with us, but tonight he is enjoying what I hope is a big party as he celebrates his birthday. Should we tell people which number it is?
Yes.
Oh, definitely.
Absolutely.
Because he shared it with us, right?
He did.
Yeah, he did.
Yeah, this one is the big 4-0.
Yes.
All right.
The big 4-0.
Happy 40 birthday, Daniel.
Years old. Yes, happy birthday. We hope you have a lot of cake, great presents, and get to sleep late tomorrow morning.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Amen.
And we'll look for Daniel to be back with us next week. But we have in his place our good friend Darian Duckworth back with us. Darian is the pastor of the First United Methodist Church of West Point, Mississippi, and she's become something of a regular on the podcast with us. Welcome back, Darian.
Thanks, David. How could I say no to subbing for Daniel on his 40th birthday? I mean,
I know.
Yeah.
It's a great,
great
gift.
Yeah, he's got to go celebrate. And I mean, y'all could hold down the fort, but you know, maybe we can tell funny Daniel stories or something, you know, in
Ooh,
his absence.
That could be fun.
Yes. Yeah, I'm sure y'all have some.
Well, yeah, we probably do. Not sure we have time for that tonight, unfortunately.
Yeah, just
and Daniel's cheering.
just a little Old Testament scripture to go over, you know.
Just that. That's right. Well, you know, sometimes we read scripture and it's like we're looking in a mirror. You know, it's thousands of years old, and yet it seems to be speaking to issues that we face in our communities today. Maybe this passage is one of those. I don't know. Darian, might you be able to help us get started in our conversation around this passage?
Absolutely. But for full disclosure, I must say what I'm about to read, I did not write. The 40-year-old Daniel Glaze did. So Reverend Dr. The Reverend Dr. Daniel Glaze.
Right? The 40-year-old Reverend Dr.
Yes. Yes, indeed. So, and it is, I think, a very fitting introduction to our text tonight. Perhaps we ought to admit something right off the bat. Micah's words here are graphic, particularly the first four verses. He paints quite a word picture when describing the injustices committed within his context in the 8th century BCE. Perhaps the graphic language here is why the lectionary usually cuts off verses such as, "You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and the flesh off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people." I don't know about you, but my first inclination is to skip over those verses too, to turn my eyes away, in essence, to remain neutral in the midst of such oppression. But if I were to do that, I think that would be a mistake as well. Archbishop Desmond Tutu said, "If you are neutral in situations of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressor. If an elephant has its foot on the tail of a mouse, and you say that you are neutral, the mouse will not appreciate your neutrality." To turn away, to ignore the graphic nature of this passage, and not to acknowledge by reading and hearing the pain of injustice, may be contributing to the sin of silence, the sin of indifference. Verses 5 through 12 may be split into two sections. The first, verses 5 through 8, contains severe words of judgment against those prophets who seem to prefer the wealthy over the poor. He is especially harsh toward those prophets who side with those who can stuff a little cash into their pockets and then rail against those who cannot. In essence, Micah speaks a word of caution against those who stand idly by while the elephant is standing upon the tail of the mouse. Then in verses 9 through 12, Micah seems to speak to the elephants themselves. Those who are by their wealth and power are oppressing the poor and marginalized. To continue Archbishop Tutu's metaphor, Micah calls his hearers out of their neutrality and into action. Micah's action is to raise his voice, to speak out against those who would bring hurt and harm to the innocent. For Micah, silence in the face of oppression was not an option. I like to think that I would be standing right behind Micah, cheering him on as he railed against the rich and powerful. Before you join me on this high horse, believing that Micah is really letting them have it, perhaps Micah is speaking to all of us. As Old Testament scholar Fred Geiser puts it, Micah was neither a Republican, though he based his arguments firmly in Israel's conservative traditions, nor a Democrat, though he liberally denounced injustice to the downtrodden. Indeed, Micah knew nothing of democratic government or global economics. The preacher of Micah's text is called not to be partisan, but to proclaim to all, in language as direct as that of this text, that God will not put up with injustice to the poor and self-satisfied arrogance of the wealthy and too powerful. It is not enough, Micah says, to be concerned about right theology and worship. We also must be concerned with seeking to build a just community, one that takes care of all. Perhaps this is what caused Micah to preach just three chapters later. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And that's a little background on our text for today.
Darian, thanks for a wonderful reading of Daniel's Daniel's commentary there. It was both good and disturbing. It's hard to hear scripture be that graphic, and yet it is. And in fact, life can be graphic. I wonder if we want to talk some about the setting. I mean, it had to be a difficult time in Micah's day for Micah to have these words. I mean, do we want to talk some about that setting?
I think it's always good to remind ourselves of the context of the scripture, particularly in the prophets. And that's because so much of what the prophets spoke to was directly about what was happening in the life of the Hebrews at that time. And so in my Bible background video, I talked a little bit about this. But it helps us to remember that, the Israelites were not formed together necessarily as countries as we are today. But for lack of a better term, these Israelites have been forming together in community and in kind of a cooperative government for a little over 200 years at this point. During the reign of Saul and King Saul and King David and King Solomon, they were a united kingdom, and then they divided into the northern and the southern kingdom over disagreements about how to worship and the way that government should be run and probably lots of things we don't even understand. But they divided, but they still... the prophets still speak to both the northern and the southern kingdom. And so we look at them and read about them and study them still kind of as a whole, understanding the disagreements between them. And if you kind of look big picture, this is about 200 years into this whole experiment that they're doing, and we're getting pretty close to the fall of the northern kingdom. And then several hundred years later, the southern kingdom falls. And the prophets are speaking to what they see coming. And that is what Micah is speaking to. Micah is saying to the Israelites, if you don't shape up, if you don't change your ways, things are going to get bad. He could look down the pipeline and see what was coming. If you read the prophets, there are lots of specifics that they talk about related to what the Israelites are doing that God is displeased with. But on the whole, they fall into two basic categories, depending on who you're reading. They fall into category of how they worshiped and how they treated other people. And that's what the prophets complained about more than anything. That's what the prophets were trying to shift more than anything. They were trying to bring the Israelites closer and closer and closer to pure worship, the way that they saw it. Which if you listen to Holiness Code last week, there was a little bit of what that looked like and what we talked about in Leviticus last week. And the other thing is how do you treat other people, particularly those who are marginalized? A lot of times in scripture, that's summed up as like the widow and the orphan. And sometimes they'll throw in the word the alien. So the one who is among you that doesn't necessarily belong to your group, but they're traveling. And so you care for them. And so those are the things that the prophets were instructing them about. And we see that today. We see that in the text of Micah today. But I agree, David, the words in this text are, they are graphic. This is the reason that, you know, when my daughter in first grade said, I'm going to read the Bible from beginning to end, I said, no, wait. You know, let's start in Luke. let's start there. I'm glad for your eagerness. But, you know, there's a lot of hard language in the scriptures. And this is one of those texts. I mean, when I sat down to work on it, I thought, ugh, that's not fun at all.
Yeah.
This is from my my seminary textbook on the Hebrew Scriptures called Reading the Old Testament, An Introduction to the Hebrew Bible, from Barry Banstra. And part of the context he adds to everything that Nikki said, which was filling in a lot of stuff following what Darian said from Daniel, he says that Micah was wrestling with the nature of prophecy, and he condemned other prophets of that time who were getting paid to prophesy, getting paid to preach. And perhaps he was standing in critique of the cult or the royal prophets who were eager to please. The prophets he criticized produced the official Zion theology based on their belief of the divine election of the nation, the Davidic dynasty, the city of Jerusalem. It defined a theology highly supportive of the establishment, designed to foster high morale and fierce loyalty and pride. And Micah merely pointed out that a prophecy that supported this type of theology was prone to deceive the people by feeding their need for support and reassurance and by telling them exactly what they wanted to hear.
So if I understand what you were reading to us, Bert, Micah, not only, so what we're reading is he's condemning the Israelites, and but he is also condemning other prophets who have a less than pure motive for what they prophesy?
Yes, and the prophets who align themselves with radical nationalism at the expense of everyone else.
And hence the violence that we see in this passage, right? I mean, those are violent images, you know, hate the good and love the evil, tear the skin off my people. I mean, that's what motivates us to do that to one another?
Flay their bone, flay their skin and break their bones.
It's vile.
And some of it's challenging, right? Because then it says that then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have acted wickedly.
And so what was the wicked action? I mean, they weren't literally tearing the flesh off, eating the people's flesh, right? This is...
I think it would have been economic exploitation. You know, they're getting richer, they're taxing, they're taking the resources, the draining, and you know that whole you're poor because you deserve to be poor.
Well, that was another piece of the context, and I left it out when I was talking about it earlier, is that at the beginning of the Israelites forming together, you know, they first formed together in tribes, and they had these tribal communities, and they just kind of made it work, right? They helped each other, they shared things, and everybody kind of lived the same way. Houses were about the same size, and archaeologists have discovered this when they go back and see the way that they lived. So at the beginning of their story, there was a lot of equity in the way that the people live together. And now at this point in their history, there is much more inequity than there is equity. So you have this greater chasm between the rich and the poor, between the elite and the not elite. And as those who are rich gain more power and more wealth, that chasm grows. They are able to increase their wealth, and that takes from others.
Because the wealthy often are able to influence government and thus influence the laws in their favor and
and
make it so that they both perpetuates their position and increases it.
And the prophets that Micah would have been condemning stand with those in power and with those rich and say, well, God's blessing you and we're on your side. You're doing godly things and overlooking all the injustices and then blaming the poor and the oppressed or the sick and, you know, whatever. It's just, well, sorry. God helps those who help themselves.
Well, and I think it's so important, and Daniel ended the introduction by going to the famous verse in Micah chapter 6 that that we love and we put it on t-shirts, you know. We don't put Micah 3, 1 through 5 on a t-shirt.
We should.
Yeah, because when you get to that word of doing justice, you know, and I know I did this just a few months ago when I preached on Micah chapter 6. I have not preached on Micah chapter 3. But I know when I preached on Micah 6, went into this detailed definition of what justice meant and what it encompassed. And, you know, we read a few chapters back and to understand justice, we have to know what was unjust. And that's what we have here. And it's the mirror that the church needs to be looking into, or communities of faith need to be looking into today, that, you know, even though the language is extreme and it's violent and it's hard, it's true. And we can't do what's right until we know what we've been doing that's wrong. What's wrong. And in everything we've been talking about, the disparities and the inequality that we show based on socioeconomic class and income and so many different ways in which we're divided. So in order to do justice, we have to learn what is unjust. And that's what he's painting for us very clearly in this passage.
And we keep bumping into it. This sense of the contrast between the individualism that is so much a part of our culture and this understanding of a community that is very real to the Hebrew people. And certainly we see it in Micah's sense of what is just, right? That there is something bigger than me and my needs and what God is doing for me. That there is a sense that God has interests for the community, not just for me. Does that make sense? And obviously there's a wisdom in the sense that we are fooling ourselves when we think of ourselves simply as individuals or too much as individuals, because we rely on one another. We do things for one another. Our society is an interdependent one, right? People play roles within it. And so, you know, this idea of a self-made person, certainly there are people that work really hard and there are people that may not work very hard, right?
But
that does not mean that there's not a base value to life and a base value to persons and to personhood that should be honored and cared for, and that the role that a person plays, whatever it may be within a society, there is a certain baseline of dignity that should be there. Is that a fair thing to say, and of treatment?
I think so. Yeah. I mean, I think this is such an interesting conversation. And David, you asked the question earlier. You said, you know, this is something maybe we should talk about. So Micah is telling us what we are doing that is unjust, or what the Israelites are doing that is unjust. And we do it today. Like, this happens in our society. It happens in societies all over the world. It has happened in societies throughout all time. It is a part of the nature of who we are. But God calls us to be different. God calls us to make just communities. And so, David, you asked earlier, what is a just community?
Yes.
And I think that it's easy to look and tell people what they're doing wrong. It's harder to help paint the picture of what is right. And I wonder if we could try to think about that and talk about it a little. Like, what does make a just community? What does that look like? Yes. And I think that we all have to think about that. So those who are oppressed and being treated unjustly have to be able to name what it is that they hope changes.
Yes.
In order to achieve justice. And those who are oppressive have to be able to imagine a vision of what a just community looks like and realize that it doesn't mean that they go without. And I think that's because those who are the, I mean, we've heard it said, like I've seen it on Facebook, right, all the time and social media, that, you know, oftentimes to the oppressor, justice feels like oppression.
Yes, feels like they're losing something.
Yeah. It feels like they're losing something,
right.
But we don't often paint for people what they gain.
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
When you may have to give something up, that may be true, but what you gain is something that is so much more whole and hopeful and full of life and goodness, I think. But I don't know how to help paint that picture.
We understand a sense of fairness, right?
Sure.
I mean, children, that's one of the early moral stages, is they have this sense of what's fair and what's not, and they'll be upset if a game isn't played fairly and the rules aren't adhered mm-hmm. to. It's as if we early on understand a sense of fairness. And I think part of a just community would be it feels fair, right? Mm-hmm. That it's not that necessarily everyone's identical, because we're not identical, but it's fair. At the same time, we see in Scripture this undeniable claim of that there is this God spark, there is this presence, this giftedness of God. We are created in God's image. Mm-hmm. There is this valuing of persons that is constantly present. And even where, you know, we talked about this, I don't know if it was last podcast or the one before, but, you know, where I think it was last one in Leviticus, you know, I mean, the people we think of often as the saints in Scripture did a lot of really bad things,
mm-hmm. yeah.
right? I mean, there were a lot of ways we could see them as pretty rough people. So, and yet, you know, there is something good within them. And there's a sense that there is a value in persons. That's part of my sense that fairness means there is a baseline of quality of life that just societies were prepared for, that they would offer for one another, that people mm-hmm. have, and that there's opportunity, right? That there's a sense that people do have opportunity, that the system isn't in some way rigged. Those would be a few things that would come to, and I don't, mm-hmm. and again, this isn't a huge stretch that we could be there, right? I mean, you think about the wealth. Yes. Mm-hmm. That is available. If it was not mm-hmm. so concentrated, you know, mm-hmm. what would our streets look like? What would our downtowns look like? What would our schools look like? What would our medical facilities look like? And what would happen in a community in terms of crime, in terms of despair and depression, and all these things that do affect all of us? We end mm-hmm. up paying for them.
Oh yeah.
You know, what would happen if these simple things were put in place that we all would benefit from?
Yeah, thinking about the word simplicity and about, David, what you're talking about with the just community, the question that you ask, what does a just community look like? It's really odd when I was reading this text because a week ago I was on a silent retreat at a Benedictine monastery and about 30 lovely sisters in that order they invited me to attend the Vespers service. I was on an individual silent retreat, but I went to Vespers with them and just spent the day kind of watching this community, you know, go. Some of them went to work, some of them were working in the garden, but in that Vespers service, there was this deep commitment to praying for the world. And even I was, of course, I was in silence, so I was just taking it all in and watching them. And one of the psalms that they sang was one of the psalms that very similar to today's passage from Micah, violent and portraying this bloodthirsty God and, you know, the smiting of the enemies and the calling out of injustice. And here are just these beautiful angelic voices singing these violent words. But in listening to the prayers being sung and then the prayers spoken, and then watching these strong, powerful women like going around doing their work very silently, very simply, but also very powerfully. And I just felt like I was in the presence of like these spiritual giants, people who were, and I don't know a lot about this particular monastery, the work that they do outside of their community. I know they're active in the larger community, but thinking about what it means to do justice, we have to get back to those simple practices of prayer, the simple practices of loving and doing good. And I can't help but wonder, this could be a stretch of looking to the monastic communities and looking at some of these old, these ancient monastic orders could be giving us a voice of a prophet that we haven't seen before. All I know is that I was in a community that was exercising justice, but in a spiritual, quiet way. It's weird to think about justice in that sense, but that is what you experience sometimes in those monastic orders because of the simplicity that they choose.
Speaking of the monasteries, when you were talking about that, tying it in with Micah, and when we talk about a just community, and you know, this shrinking of the difference between the rich and the poor. Narrowing the gross inequality between the two. You know, there's themes like that running throughout the Bible from Leviticus, you know, the year of Jubilee. And the whole idea of that is to keep, to protect from multiple generations after generations after generations, building up all the wealth and leaving everybody else out of it.
Mm-hmm. And so remind us what the year of Jubilee was.
Every 7 years and then every 70 years. Somebody have to look that up.
I think year of Jubilee is every 50. Hold on.
But there were like many years and then maybe seven.
Yeah.
50. And it, all the land returned to their original owners or their families. And so everybody starts back at the same level.
And
so,
debt was forgiven.
Yeah, debts were forgiven. And
debts were forgiven.
Yes. So you just 50. Can't, you're not trapped in this cycle of poverty. You know, like be your grandparents, your grandparents, your parents, you. You know, and fewer people own everything, yes. And it builds up. So you do that, and then you get to Acts, and you got the, you know, what, Acts 4, about the disciples sold everything, so that none of them had more than they needed, and everyone had something.
Yes.
To the heart of it, that simplicity and that community gets to the freedom of the individual to be gifted who you are as part of the community, and therefore it's not production oriented. It's not ownership oriented. We're gonna survive together as a village, as a people, and not individuals thriving and many people not thriving.
Yeah, one of the things across human history that has divided people or gathered us together, depending, are economic theories, right?
Yeah.
We have communism, socialism, and capitalism, and we have, you know, they're different across history. You can see different ways that the economies of peoples were run, and it's so easy for us to maybe get stuck thinking those are somehow boxes we have to put ideas about how we treat each other in, that they have to emanate from economic systems. I mean, it feels like Micah's calling us to go beyond these earthly systems and hear God say, you got to treat people right.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. I had a sociology professor when I was in college who used to, this was during the 80s. He used to say, you know, basically Reaganomics and Marxism have a lot in common. And we would laugh and say, what is that? He says, well, they're both rooted in material reality, that material reality is all that matters. Yeah. Nothing else supersedes material reality. And he says, but, you know, the gospel says otherwise.
Yes. There are things more important than the stuff.
Yeah. So, you know, on one hand, Reaganomics, you know, everybody gets it, or whoever, and Marx says, the Marxism is we all share it together. But at the end, they are both rooted completely in economics and no higher value than that. Everything else was secondary.
And maybe the, I don't know, I'm going to kind of work this out as I'm saying it, but maybe the sin of that is relying on only one tool for measurement. As we've talked about this whole just community thing, I keep having this meme pop in my head. I mean, this is the world we live in, right? But there's several different animals, like an elephant and a monkey and a giraffe and a fish. And then there's like the owl, I think, who's the professor or whatever. And he says, okay, you have a test, and whoever can climb this tree passes the test, essentially. Now, I'm probably flubbing it up completely, but the whole point is that's not a fair test, because a fish can't climb a tree. But if the test had been whoever can swim the furthest and the fastest, you know, then we would have a different outcome. And so I'm thinking that when we make material acquisition the measurement by which we determine worth and power, we fail to recognize the assets that other people bring to the table. And then what also happens is we prevent people from gaining access to material things, and essentially power, and the power to make their own way in the world. And that certainly comes out of my own upbringing in a capitalist society, and I understand that. But does any of that hook or connect?
I mean, what came to mind as you were describing that was, you know, it's completely likely that God's measurement is quite different than the ones we have come up with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that may be part of what the prophets keep, you know, shaking us to try to get us to, you know, realize that maybe the way we tend to think about value and things and systems isn't the way God thinks about them.
Yeah. The way we tend to think about things is we look at our material reality, we look at our power, we look at our wealth, and let that tell us if God is on our side or not, if God's blessing us or cursing
us.
Yeah.
And God keeps saying time and time again, has nothing to do with it.
You know, certainly as we look into the life of Jesus as described in the New Testament, we see one who, again, will go up against established ideas of what's valuable and who's valuable.
Yep.
Whether it's the Samaritan woman or the tax collector or any number of people that society has decided aren't so cool, Jesus was with them, valued them. And perhaps the best way to end this episode is with more words from Micah that we talked about earlier from chapter 6, where we hear this positive call. And he says, he has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God.
Amen.
May we all strive to live in that way together.
Amen.
Thank y'all. Thank y'all tonight.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Good having you, Darian.
Yes.
Good to be here.
It's good.
Thanks, guys.
Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.